The reading this morning comes from Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. This can be found on page 408 in the large print Bible and 210 in the small print. Naomi loses her husband and sons. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephronites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughter-in-law prepared to return home from there. With the two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back each of you and to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud, and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband, even though I thought there was still hope for me. Even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this he wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." May the Lord bless to us all his reading from his holy word.
Well, good morning again. And as we come together today, we're talking about how Christians might respond to the refugee crisis in our world. I want to start by just mentioning that I'm heavily indebted to a man called David Platt, who's a pastor in America and is very much involved both with the persecuted church and with relieving the suffering of those who have found themselves in refugee camps. David Platt is a great minister, and his church gives him freedom to go, particularly to the persecuted churches in China and in some of the Eastern Bloc countries where it's still quite unsafe to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. But he goes, he uses his great wisdom to be able to share the story of the Bible with those who know Jesus but know very little else. And it's a great privilege that he has. And so indebted to him today as we come to talk about this particular topic, because at the moment, if you hadn't realised, there are more people seeking refuge than ever before in our world, about 60 million plus. And just to pick on one country that we hear much about, Syria, of a population of 22 million, which is not that different to Australia, 11 million of them have been displaced by war and by disaster and by death, essentially. And 4 million of those have tried to flee the crisis that has been there. So we're not talking about something that is small or insignificant. It's something that fundamentally is part of the world that you and I live in. But of course, we live here in Australia. And so to begin, I thought I'd show you just a small video from a man, the Reverend Mike Frost, who's Vice Principal of the Baptist Theological College at Macquarie. And he shares his response to refugees who may want to come to Australia, and hopefully we can get this to work.
Well, this is the house from which my kids left home years ago. One of them headed off to London for a while, and another one moved out with friends, and my third girl moved to Melbourne to study. And you know, when you farewell your kids and they leave home, you have obviously sadness, and it's a whole transition that's happening in your life, which requires you to have to engage with it. But the other thing is, like, you're just like really excited and hopeful. I mean, kids are making their way in the world. They're getting an education. They're traveling. They're leading into careers. And when you think about those families on Nauru, and you think like there's no expectation for those kids that there'll be education, there'll be travel, that there'll be career, that there's this incredible sense of utter hopelessness or stuckness. I mean, indefinite detention is just an absolute horror. Imagine that. I mean, if you'd committed a crime and you were given a sentence, you can kind of check off dates on a calendar. You can work your way toward the day you know that you'll be released. But imagine raising kids, not only with no hope of career or of a future or travel or life, but imagine not knowing. It's just darkness. It's an abyss. There's uncertainty. And like, we know the effect that it's having now. I mean, bit by bit, it's becoming more and more aware to us of just the incredible effect that something like that has on children. I mean, we're hearing stories of self-harm and suicidal ideation and actual suicide attempts. We're now hearing about kids being in some kind of catatonic, kind of deathly kind of state, utterly, like, physically and emotionally, like, dead, as it were. And you think, this is what complete and utter hopelessness does. Imagine being their parents, caring for them, raising them, watching them move into this kind of complete and utter depression, grief, loss. So I can't understand how anyone could not be utterly committed to trying to get kids off Nauru. I mean, at the least, get everyone off Nauru, if you ask me, but at the very least, the least thing that we could ask is that our government not punish children for whatever choices their parents may have made in order for them to have a better life. We are victimising children for crimes they have not committed. You know, just imagine if their parents were drug dealers or something, we wouldn't lock them up and put their kids in jail with them. Now, these parents have not committed crimes. It's not a crime to seek asylum. But we are still prosecuting an immigration policy, and the victims of that are the most innocent people in the world, young children. I can't imagine how anyone could not be committed to a program which is about getting kids off Nauru.
Michael's understanding of the situation, and you'll see there that the MICA Challenge, which is a Christian organisation devoted towards justice around the world, we're happy to produce that, and that's about as close as we're going to get to hearing about people who want to find refuge, want to find a new place to live, and they're the ones who are closest to our home. And I've actually personally met the one who was the original, I guess you'd call, oversight director of the camp at Nauru, a Christian fellow from a church up on the northern beaches. And in the end, he resigned, not because the job was difficult for him — he's actually a very capable and talented person — but because of the conditions that those he was looking after were left in. And as a Christian, that was his response, that he couldn't stay and be a part of it, even though it cost him his job. Now, I'm not asking you to make any choices about that, but what I am going to say is that how we respond to that, how do we respond to the story of refugees that are on our doorstep, or the effects that the war in Syria is having, will we respond with fear, or will we respond with faith? I think a lot of our response as a nation comes from fear. We're afraid that if they join us, what happens? If they come into our country, will they threaten our way of life? And sometimes we're much more concerned about Australia than we are about what God has for people. And so we need to think about, how do we actually wrestle with this? What will we do? Will we be those who are afraid, or will we be those who show faith? How do we actually respond? I mean, I deliberately chose something which was not too controversial, in the sense that there was no pictures of the kind of atrocities that have been happening all around the world, both those who are fleeing and seeking refuge, but even amongst the refugee camps themselves and the terrors and atrocities of what that is like. What could we do? How will we respond? Well, I think we need to get a big picture of what God is doing in the world for us to try and get our head around what our response might be and what it possibly could be. So the first thing that we need to remember is that our God is the one who reigns over all. We need to remember that he's sovereign over our nature, the world that we live in, but he's also sovereign over nations. As Jeremiah tells us at the very beginning of his ministry, that God is the one who plants nations, he's the one who uproots them, he's the one who brings princes into power and then makes those princes naught or zero. So our God is the one who charts the course of history. He is the one who has it in his hands. And we need to remember that that is something that God is a part of. Even when things are difficult, even when there's terrible suffering, God is in control. He is not limited. He's not doing the best he can, as some people might say. But he's actually working towards a purpose that he has. Now, what those particular purposes are, maybe you and I can't see in the small detail, but the big detail, we know that he is bringing about his kingdom. And that's what he is aiming for, the kingdom of God. And so when we read through the stories of the Bible, and we see someone like Job, who for no reason that he is given, is terribly afflicted and suffers incredible loss, we know that God is in control. And when we read through the story of Israel and we see that Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, that God was in control, because Joseph himself said, "You meant it to harm me, but God meant it for good, that we would save this people," meaning the Israelites. There's the kind of God that we're a part of, a God that we worship. And so, as Job says, we can't receive the good from him and then not also receive the bad, realizing he is behind all things. And so we need to think about very carefully what it means that if God is in charge of everything, what will that mean for us on a personal level? Well, secondly, he's not only the one who brings nations down and lifts them up, he's also the one who oversees the movement of people. Here are those fleeing from Syria, and they're heading in towards Hungary. I can only imagine their sheer delight at being able to walk on grass, of all things, after being in such a war-torn area, and to see trees that haven't been blown up or cut down. That's the kind of life. They're heading towards a better life, as far as they understand. But God is the one who oversees those movements. Paul makes this point pretty bluntly in a sermon that he does in Acts chapter 17. So hopefully you can read that up there, but I'll read it to you in any case. This is from Acts chapter 17, verses 26 to 27, when Paul's trying to explain that the one God who made us is the one God who has reached out to us in the Lord Jesus. And he says this: God made one man, and from one man, every nation of mankind that live on all the face of the earth, the whole earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. God is the one who determines the nations. God is the one who says, this is the period that they will rule, this is the period that they will live, and this is the boundaries of the lands that they live in. And it says that God does these things so that people would seek him out, even though he is not far from any of us. In other words, when God moves people, at least part of the reason, Paul says, is that they might know him. They might actually know the God who is sovereign over all things. Well, the next thing that we need to understand is that our God often, well, always, gives us a government that should help us to do this. This is a picture of our parliament. I had a quick look. I'm not sure which Prime Minister we're up to in this one. It might have been taken 2 weeks ago, so who knows which Prime Minister we have in this picture. I think it's Malcolm Turnbull, but it's really hard to tell from a very small picture. But we need to think big picture. God is over everything. Smaller picture. God brings the nations from one place to another, and he's the one who sets those boundaries. And thirdly, God puts governments over those people. And he establishes those governments, Romans tells us, when Paul tells us, in order for the protection of all people. Now, that's not how it always works, of course. We know that. But this is what Paul says in our response to government. He says, let everyone be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God, for the one in authority is God's servant for your good. Now, Paul here is talking, ideally, you would have a government that looks after those who need protection, and that it would work towards those who are doing good. It doesn't punish good people, it punishes evil people, and it does that to protect all of the people. It particularly is meant to establish so that you look after those who are on the margins, those who are poor, those who are in great difficulty. That's the purpose, from God's point of view, of government. Now, of course, we know that governments don't work like that often. That often they can work, whether it's through agency, but nevertheless they work often towards evil purposes. But the understanding that we have is that God puts those things in place for good, not for evil, even though much evil can be done by those governments. So God's not making mistakes when these things happen. We need to know that for God's design, the primary purpose of government is to protect the people under who they have been given authority and responsibility. And we need to know that because, as Mike said in the video, if you're going to try and change the situation for the children on Nauru, it's going to be a government issue. It's not something that you and I can go and do. It's not something that you and I could just personally go and pick up a few children in our plane and bring them back because the government's involved. And so we would be pushing that to say that is this the good for all? That's the question that's being raised and perhaps answered negatively, as Michael was saying. But that's what God does for government. But what does that mean for you and for me as Christians? Well, not only do we actually have government, but God has given us each other. We're actually a people within a people, aren't we? We're actually those who are citizens of heaven. And we're part of God's family. We're part of his kingdom. And so we live in a kingdom which is inside the other kingdoms of the world. It's a kingdom that's not of this world, Jesus said. And one day that kingdom will be established of which you and I will be a part as those who are followers of the Lord Jesus. He is the king and we are his subjects as well as his brothers and sisters. And we will be part of the family of God and live forever with him and with each other. That's the kingdom. That's the nation, if you like, of which we are a part. We're not, as Paul says in Philippians, not citizens of this earthly kingdom, but citizens of a heavenly one. Even though we might be Australian citizens, we're also, and more importantly, citizens of the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God. And so what does that mean for you and for me? Well, it means that though God gives government to protect all people, God has given us each other, particularly that we would protect each other and help each other in times of need. And so God does government for protecting all people, but God specifically commands the church to provide for his own. And so I've put up, better go back. I'm not sure if you'll be able to read that. I think it's gone over it. But this is from Galatians where Paul says, let us not be weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So the default position is that you and I, as we go out into our lives, as we live as an expression of followers of the Lord Jesus, that we would live and do good for those who are around us and that we would love them by doing so. And he says at the proper time we will reap a harvest, and then he gives us a very particular example of what good we could do. He says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. And so we have the opportunity to serve Jesus for all people. And then he says, especially those who belong to the family of believers. So within the general responsibility of Christians to love all people and love their neighbour, we particularly are called to love those who are part of what we might say the household of faith. Now, Paul's not here saying we don't care for everyone. He's saying we need to make sure we pay particular care for those who are part of the family, our brothers and sisters from all parts of the world. We're to help those whenever we can. It's not that we don't identify with all of those who are suffering, but we particularly suffer for those who are part of the family, just as we would have a friend who might be going through a terrible situation, perhaps facing cancer, but that's while we care for them, it's not the same as caring for, say, your own brother or sister or mother who's suffering cancer at the same time. We care for those who are part of the family. That's how God has done it. Let me read to you what Jesus said when people were asking, how will we know that we've been living for the kingdom? How will we know that we've been living as citizens of the heavenly kingdom? And this is what Jesus said to them. You've probably heard it before. It's a passage that Jesus is well known for. He says, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There's that kingdom of which you and I are already a part, but one day we'll see in all reality. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison. You came to me. And the righteous will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you? When you were thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger or welcome you or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or visit? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of, as to the one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Jesus there is talking particularly about the least of my brothers, that is, those who are part of the family of faith. Now, it's not saying that those who are not part of the family of faith don't deserve water or food or shelter or visits in prison, but that we have a responsibility before God to care for the wider Christian family, those who follow Jesus. So we need to think, if we're going to respond to the refugee crisis, how could we do that, particularly paying attention to those who are part of our family of faith, along with those who are not part of our family, or even those who may even be enemies of the faith? How do we do that? How can we respond with faith and not with fear? And the last thing that we need to see, which is from the book of Ruth, is that God is a God who actually looks after, who seeks out, who serves, who shelters the refugee with his grace. I'm not sure if you realize this, but the story of Ruth is happening in the time of the Judges, and if you've read the book of Judges, which is just before Ruth, it's a horror story of the things that people can do to each other when there's no authority and no government of any kind. It says they lived what was right in their own eyes. In other words, completely selfishly, completely with brutality and incredible violence and devastation. That was the time of the Judges. And out of the midst of that, we have this amazing, beautiful story of Ruth. And it just happened within that time. In other words, there's a little seed of hope even in the midst of some incredible chaos. But you have to say, if you don't know the rest of the story of Ruth, that what we had read to us is incredibly depressing. They sought refuge, the family, that is Naomi's family, with her husband Elimelech. They decided, our children will die if we stay here because there's no food. And so they moved to another country and they became foreigners and aliens, refugees, in the country of Moab. And while they were there, their sons married Moabite women. But then Elimelech dies. The sons die. And then Naomi hears that God has brought food in her homeland and decides to return. She doesn't want to stay in this foreign land where all of those who were nearest and dear to her have already passed. And as she goes to return, she says, it will be better for you girls if you stay in your own country, stay in your own home. And that's when Ruth clings to her and says, no, wherever you go, I go. And whatever you do, I do. If you die, I die. Because I want to be the one who worships your God. He'll be my God. But I don't know if you realize this, but the Moab that we're talking about here is the Moab that Deuteronomy talks about, the Moab that Israelites aren't meant to spend any time with, let alone live there, and certainly not meant to spend time as part of God's people. And yet we have a book of the Bible, Ruth, which is named after a Moabite, who is named after a woman who comes from a foreign country. And when she returns, if you read the rest of the story, she is a refugee. She's in need of shelter, she's in need of food, and she doesn't have those things. She needs to go out and work and find that. And that's when she meets, what we would say these days in Hollywood, the love of her life. And there's a romance, isn't there, and a redemption. And she becomes part of the family, and her son, Obed, is the grandfather of the king, David. And so God has this amazing way of bringing incredible tragedy and the movements of people between nations to bring about his purpose to establish a king, David, who would represent ultimately a king that would come well down the line. Who knows how many generations, at least 40 plus generations down the line, when the true king of all the world, not just of Israel, would come. Ruth is one of the descendants that Jesus is a part of, or I should say ancestors. And the book of Ruth has this amazing verse right in the middle that Boaz says. And he says, "A full reward will be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Boaz understands that God is the one who ultimately gives refuge, and that he is the hands and feet, if you like, of God. He's the one whose wings Ruth comes under, and her family is saved. Ultimately, Jesus is the one that we take refuge in. But this is not an unusual story, that God would take care of those who are the fatherless, those who are orphaned, those who are vulnerable, those who are weak. God stands with them, not because they're more special, but because they need him more, don't they? That's the reason. Not because there's something fantastic about being poor or marginal. It's because they need God more than anyone else. So he stands with them. So what do we do as a church? What do we do as individuals when we come to this? Well, five very quick things. First, we pray. We pray earnestly. This is not the sort of prayer where we hear in the news all the time where we say our thoughts and prayers are with you. In other words, it's a good idea, but we actually never get round to doing it. This is about actually praying, because God says when we pray, we're part of his kingdom. The very first lines of our Lord's Prayer were, "Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When we pray that, we're actually saying, "God, we are calling for you to act in a way that only you can to bring about your purpose and kingdom in this situation." And here we're talking about refugees. How could God do something? Well, we might not know exactly what he could do, but we can pray that he will show us the way and that he himself will step in. We don't know how, but we know that he is powerful and able. The second thing that we do is to continue to proclaim the good news of Jesus. You see, if we were telling people who are refugees the story of Jesus, the very first story after his birth is the story of Jesus having to flee a country because the dictator in charge wants to kill him. Does anyone think that might have anything to do with those who may be fleeing their own country to find safety? Jesus himself, a refugee, and had to go to Egypt until that dictator had died, and then he could safely return. But even then, couldn't safely return to his own town because he heard that a particular one of the sons of Herod was there. He went to the one who knew nothing about it. We need to proclaim the gospel. And the story of Jesus is the story of bringing those who are outside in. It's great news. And we need to give people food and shelter and water and clothing and all of the things that help sustain life, but we need to give them what is true life and share the gospel with them. And we don't know how to do that necessarily, but I can tell you that those who are there working amongst the refugee camps, and we saw some of those when Open Doors and the persecuted church came to us last year, how God is just making amazing changes in people's lives as they come to hear of this God for the first time. And as David Platt says, they would never, ever have heard of Jesus in the countries of which they were originally a part, because it was illegal to become a Christian or to even hear the gospel. And now they are becoming Christians and avowing that when it's safe, they will return in order to see more and more people know this Jesus who saves them. So there's two very simple things that we can do together, but we can also act justly. We don't have to talk about justice, we actually need to walk in it. And so we need to be those that work towards justice, and we can do that through the political means as we have them. That's what groups like MICA Challenge do, or the Justice Conference, of which a few people are a part of in our church. There are ways that you and I can take action that will help make changes, which we can't do on our own, but with God we can. And then, of course, we can love sacrificially. We can actually give to those who are in need. We can actually give our lives. We can even change our plans and go to those who desperately need it. And so there are all kinds of ways that that could happen. One that I just wanted to share with you is from the now retired pastor of Crossway Baptist Church. You may have heard of Crossway. It's the biggest Baptist church in Australia. It's about 4,000 people. But when Dr. Robinson was working and living in India and working with Muslims that lived in India, there was a sudden crisis and a crackdown on those people, just a bit of extremism essentially, the same as it is all around the world. And he had gone to share the gospel, and in the end he said, we spent 8 months of non-stop caring for people, just finding food, finding water and organising efforts to keep them alive. And he said, but as a result of that, so many people came to know Jesus. But he was busy feeding them and clothing them and giving them water, and yet God was using it to bring these people to know Jesus. So let's love sacrificially. And of course, finally, let's hope confidently. As much as the world is in a mess, as much as when we look out and we think there is nothing that could be redeemed of these situations, we need to see that God can still give us hope, that we are those who have hope no matter how bad it gets. Because we have hope, not in this world, but in the hope of a different kingdom. A kingdom that Jesus is king. A kingdom that God is building, of which we only see in part now, but one day it will be fully realised. There's some of the things that we can do in response to the refugee crisis our world faces. So let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, like so many other bigger issues in our world, we feel powerless because of the size and scope of the situation. And we feel dwarfed and intimidated by how large the issues are, how big the problem is, how many people are affected. And yet, Father, you are bigger than all of those things. Help us to remember that you are sovereign over all of the universe, over this world, and over every person in it. Help us to know that there is nothing and no one beyond your reach or your power, even though we may have no reach or no power. And Father, we want to thank you that you are the one who orchestrates the events of this world, planting kingdoms and uprooting them. And Father, we can't understand from our very limited perspective, but we see your hand at work as people who may never have heard about Jesus have the opportunity to hear and to respond to him in faith. We pray particularly for our limited resources, that we would use them wisely, particularly that we would help all people in need, and especially those who are part of the wider church family, of which we are a part as well, that we might be those who act for justice for all people, and particularly are those who intercede, both in prayer and in activity, for our fellow brothers and sisters who suffer under regimes who don't work for the good of all. We ask, open our eyes to see the needs, that we might be those who sacrifice our lives for the sake of others. We thank you that we don't do that because it's noble, but we do it because Jesus has already done it for us. We only learn to love because he first loved us and gave himself as a sacrifice for our sin. Help us to be those who respond with love to those who need it, and particularly those on the margins who need it most. And we ask it for the sake of Jesus. Amen.